The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your kindness in giving us this day, one day amongst seven that we can set aside to focus our hearts and our minds and really our whole lives, Lord, back on you, where we can rest in the hope of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins that we have found in your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters, your covenant people who you have brought together. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we open your word, that you would instruct us, correct us where we're wrong, teach us where we're ignorant, feed us where we're hungry, and inspire each and every one of us to greater faithfulness and love and worship to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we concluded a series on the doctrine of the church. And so we spent 17 weeks going topically through various doctrines that pertain to what does the Bible teach us about the church. And this morning, we're going to get back to our normal habit and style of preaching. So our normal style of preaching at this church is not to take various topics and to just pick various topics as we've done for the last 17 weeks. Our normal practice is to open up a book of the Bible and to work verse by verse from the beginning of that book to the end of that book, explaining every verse and applying it to our lives. That's our normal pattern of preaching here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church. And this week, we're going to start a new book from the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. If you're Italian, he's probably your favorite prophet because he's also known as the Italian prophet Malachi. But we're going to open up the Old Testament book of Malachi, and I would bet most of us have never heard a sermon series through the book of Malachi. Has anyone ever heard a sermon series from start to finish through the book of Malachi? Raise your hand. One. I see one hand. I haven't. Malachi is one of those books that we read through in our annual Bible reading program, and we read through it really quickly, and we're not really sure what to do with it, and so we read it because we believe it's God's word, and we want to read it. But apart from one quote of Malachi in Romans 9, we'll look at that quote next week, most of us are largely unfamiliar with many of the Old Testament books, and especially Malachi. And so one of the things that's helpful whenever we start a new book is instead of just jumping into the flow of the text, is to actually set that book in its historical context and to think about who wrote this book. Why did they write this book? When did they write this book? What was going on in the world in which they were writing, and what are they addressing as they write this book? And so this week, rather than actually expositing the text, we're going to do a little of that, but largely what we're going to do is really just lay the groundwork, lay the foundation for the next several weeks of looking at the book of Malachi. And there's really four things I'm going to focus on to lay the foundation for the book of Malachi. First, we're going to look at the author. Who wrote this book? Then we'll look at the date and the setting in which this book was written. Then thirdly, we're going to look at the style or the structure of this book. And then fourth, we're going to look at some lessons we're going to expect to learn as we work through the book of Malachi. But let's begin looking at the author of this book. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. So Malachi is a small book. It's one of the minor prophets. It's not minor because it's not important. It's minor because it's small in comparison to some of the other prophetic writings. So if you can find Matthew and go backwards to the left, Malachi is right before Matthew. It's the last book in the Old Testament, or the first half of your Bible. Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to read today verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So Malachi 1:1 tells us this book is written by a guy named Malachi, and apart from a few things we can deduce from him in this book, we really don't know a whole lot about this guy. We do know his name means my messenger. That's what Malachi means. It means my messenger. And so Malachi is not just an author. He is an author. He's a biblical author. But most importantly, he's a messenger. He's a mouthpiece for his God. He's a prophet. He's someone that God gives direct revelation to, and then God then sends to the nation of Israel as his messenger, as his mouthpiece, to tell the nation Israel what God wants them to know. We can also infer from Malachi that Malachi took this job seriously. Any mouthpiece of God should take their job seriously. But if you look in verse 1, notice the second word. It's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Some translations have the word oracle there. I don't think that's right. I think it should actually be the burden, the weight. It should be translated not just that this is a message, it's a message that actually has a weightiness to it, an impact on Malachi as he carries this message. The word burden, of course, means something weighty, something that weighs you down. The idea is that as Malachi takes this message from God to the nation of Israel, it has a physical effect on him. It weighs him down. He sees the proper weight and the gravity associated with receiving revelation from God and being a mouthpiece for God, and it actually has an effect on him. Remember, this is not just a letter. This is actually the very word of God. And God's word always has weight. Malachi's carrying the words of God. He's communicating the realities of who God is, what God has done, what God will do, and how Israel should respond and what God expects from them. And that's weighty. John Piper writes, and he says, it's always a weighty and serious and heavy thing. I don't mean dull and boring or morose. I mean that it's always substantial. There's no mirage in the word of God. It's always meaty. Even the milk is meaty. The word of God comes to a prophet as a burden because it is thick and rich with truth. That should be a reminder to us any time we pick up our Bibles, because we live in a world where God's word has no weight. The idea of God's word being a burden, a heavy, a weighty, a meaty thing is divorced from our cultural context because we treat God's word lightly. We treat God's word flippantly. We make jokes about it. We disregard it. But Malachi is reminding us God's word is not light. God's word is heavy. It should have its proper place and weight. We should hear it. We should receive it. We should believe it. We should follow it. And we should obey it. This is why Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look." Who will God look on? "On him who is poor and contrite in spirit, and the one who trembles at my word." God doesn't expect us to take his word flippantly. God doesn't want us to joke with his word. God doesn't want us to have an attitude towards his word that said, "I can take it or leave it," or "That's just your interpretation of it." That's what we say, right? God says, "No, my word has weight. And here's the one I look and bless, the one who trembles, the one who respects my word." So that's really all we know about this guy, Malachi. He was a prophet in Israel who has been given this weighty task, this heavy burden of receiving direct revelation from God and then taking that revelation and bringing it to the people of God. The second thing we're going to see is the date and setting in which this book was written. One of the things that makes putting a date to Malachi really difficult is that in a lot of Old Testament books, we have names of kings, names of other prophets, names of things going on in the nation of Israel, and we can say, okay, we know they were this time, and so they're writing, addressing that, and we can pin a date because of names. As you read through Malachi, you realize there's no kings mentioned. There's no other prophets mentioned. It's just Malachi, and he starts and he goes 100 miles an hour from start to finish, never actually setting any kind of context for us. But that doesn't mean we can't read through this book and deduce certain things about the time it was written and also the historical context into which it was written. For one, the main things that Malachi is addressing, we'll look at these in the weeks ahead, are things like the sacrificial worship. He's addressing tithing. He's addressing divorce and marriage. He's addressing the priestly service and how the priests conduct themselves. He's also addressing the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Those are some of the main themes we're going to see in the book of Malachi. And here's why those things help us understand the date, because you can really divide Israel's history in the Old Testament into two periods of time. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament write before the nation of Israel goes into exile. So we'll look at their exile in just a minute in Babylon. But most of the prophets in the Old Testament write before the exile, and most of them are addressing one sin in particular, the sin of idolatry. The nation of Israel over and over and over and over and over and over and over again falls into idolatry, and God keeps sending prophet after prophet after prophet to correct them, to call them to repent, to call them to be singly focused on Him as their God. And then because they don't, God sends Babylon to come and to lead Israel into captivity for 70 years to discipline them. So the Babylonian captivity begins around 586 BC, and it ended in 516 BC when Zerubbabel led the first group of Jews back to the Promised Land. And after that 70-year period of time in Babylon, Israel comes back to their homeland, and by about 516 BC, the temple has been rebuilt. But you have to understand, the temple has been rebuilt, but it hasn't been restored to its former glory. The second temple made after the Babylonian captivity was not anything like the first temple. And so Israel comes back, the temple's there, but it's not that impressive. They're looking for this restoration, this hope, this ingathering of God's people back into the Promised Land, and it's really not that impressive. And they have some degree of prosperity, but their expectations are unmet, and their satisfaction level is very low. And so in 455 BC, God sends Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe, to come in and to start a revival, a renewal work in Israel, to call God's people to restore their covenant faithfulness and once again be excited about their God and His worship. But Israel's reform under Ezra was short-lived. It didn't last long. And so in 444 BC, God sends Nehemiah to govern in Israel and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. But about 10 years later, God calls Nehemiah to go back to Persia, and he leaves. And all of that history is important in putting a date to Malachi, because Ezra and Nehemiah, who also ministered in Israel, like Malachi, don't deal with idolatry. They deal with the exact same sins Malachi does. And so really, remember, I said you can divide Israel's history into two periods of time. You have pre-exile, God largely deals with the sin of idolatry. You have post-exile, and God doesn't deal as much with the sins of idolatry. And so because Malachi is addressing the same sins as Ezra and Nehemiah, most Bible scholars believe Malachi is a contemporary to Ezra and Nehemiah, and he's really writing as the last of the Old Covenant prophets. And so because of that history, because Malachi is not addressing idolatry, because he's addressing the same sins as Ezra and Nehemiah, and also because, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, Malachi predicts that the next prophet who would come would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist is really the last of the Old Covenant prophets, the forerunner for Christ. But because that's one thing he predicts, we would probably put a date on the book of Malachi somewhere between 440 and 420 BC, about 400 years before the coming of Christ. And that history, that time frame in Israel is really important because it also allows us, with the rest of Scripture, to build a context for this book. Malachi is writing into a setting in which the nation of Israel has been chastened by God for 70 years at the hand of the Babylonians. We actually sang about that in the psalm this morning, didn't we? The psalm that Mike read, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat." And it's dark, it's depressing, it's hard. But after 70 years in Babylon, God graciously lifts His hands of discipline and He begins allowing His people to come back into the Promised Land. And you know, central to the worship of God's people in this time is the temple. The temple has been rebuilt, but it was never restored to the glory of Solomon's temple. It was a shadow of Solomon's temple. That's why, remember, Ezra's a contemporary. That's why Ezra says this in Ezra 3:12. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. So here's these guys that were maybe children when they went into exile, but they remember Solomon's temple, and now they come back under Ezra, and the temple's being rebuilt, and they look at it remembering Solomon's temple, and what does it do to them? It breaks their heart. The central place of our worship is not nearly as glorious as it used to be. And really, their disillusionment with the temple, their lack of realizing the messianic expectation of the coming of Christ, the reality that some of God's people are still in foreign lands, all of that leads God's people not to be joyfully worshiping their God with whole hearts, but it leads them to have a lackadaisical approach to worship and really a worldly outlook on all of life. And so they're not living in idolatry like they did before the exile. They're going through the motions of worshiping their God. They have a priestly system working in the temple like they should have under the old covenant. But everything they're doing in their relationship to God is half-hearted. They're not living wholeheartedly for the Lord, but they're giving God the bare minimum. They were given over to a worldly thinking, all the while claiming we are the covenant people of God. Really, you could say that the people Malachi is writing to are an Old Testament picture of the people that John writes to in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. Remember what God says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, 14 through 19. It says, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works," and then notice what he says, "that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you from my mouth, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wicked, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." What's the problem with the church at Laodicea? It's the exact same problem that Israel has going on in the days of Malachi. They're not hot. They're not on fire for the Lord, but they're not cold and outright rejecting him either. They're really trying to play both sides in the middle. And what God says he'll do for the church at Laodicea, "I'll discipline you, I'll chasten you," he's also doing to Israel in the days of Malachi. That's the message God is giving Israel through the book of Malachi. It's a message to renew their longing for the coming of the Messiah, to return to following the Lord the way they should, and to give God their whole hearts. And that's where the book of Malachi finds its relevance with us too, isn't it? We didn't just get back from exile. But you have to understand that the same heart condition that's going on in Israel continues to be a problem for God's people. We want to give God just enough worship. We want to give God just enough of our lives that we convince ourselves we're good, and we convince God's people around us that we're good. But at the end of the day, we try to play both sides into the middle, don't we? I still like the world. I still like my worldly ways of thinking. I still have this over here, and I have God over here, and I really want to be in the middle, and I want to be hot, not hot and not cold. I want to be lukewarm. And so Malachi continues to speak to God's people today, calling us to examine our walk with the Lord, to see if we've become complacent, to remind us that we need to be impressed with Christ as our Messiah. We need to love the promises of God, and we need to give God all of our hearts. The third thing we're going to look at this morning is the style and the structure of the book of Malachi. Malachi is really, once you get the way Malachi works, it's really an easy book to outline and understand the flow of thought. Because the way Malachi works is there's an introduction in verse 1, and then there's a series of six disputations, six arguments, where God will say this to Israel, and then Israel will say, what? I don't believe you. So next week we'll see the first disputation where God says, I have loved you. The first thing God wants them to know, I've loved you. And rather than Israel being like, we know you love us, they say, how have you loved us? And then God will come and he'll give evidence. This is how I've loved you. And so there's that pattern six times through Malachi where God will make an accusation against Israel. God will say something. And then Israel will come and be like, no way, I don't believe you. And then God will say, here's the final word. Here's my evidence to what I've just said. The first disputation we'll look at next week is in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, where again, God reminds Israel, I love you. And notice what Israel's going to say. How have you loved us? Where's the proof? I don't feel like you love me. And then what does God do? He says, here's the proof. Jacob, I've loved, and Esau, I've hated. I treat you as my covenant people way better than I treat those that are not. The second dispute starts in chapter 1, verse 6, and moves through chapter 2, verse 9. And in that dispute, God makes an accusation against Israel. They don't just question his love for them, they also despise him. They refuse to honor him and worship him the way they should. And they say, how have we despised you? And God says, look at the animals you bring to sacrifice. You bring your three-legged cow. You bring your blind ox. You bring the animals that are like almost dead. So we have two dogs. We have an old dog and a young dog. And our old dog is probably within days of dying. Like her spine is showing, her hips are showing, one of her legs isn't working anymore. It takes her like 5 minutes to get from her bed to the back door. And God's saying, that's what you're bringing is your sacrifice. You're not bringing your best. You're not bringing the most healthy. You're bringing what's about to die and it's worthless because you don't actually honor me. The third dispute that we're going to look at in the weeks ahead is in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And there God accuses Israel of dealing treacherously with God and treacherously with his covenant. And then Israel's going to respond and say, how have we dealt treacherously with you in your covenant? And God's going to show them, you deal treacherously with me and treacherously with my covenant because you're divorcing your wives for no good reason. You're marrying pagan women. And the effect of marrying those pagan women is that you're no longer interested in bringing a godly offspring out of the next generation. The fourth dispute we'll look at, the fourth argument between God and Israel, is in chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. And there God says, you've wearied me. You're wearing me out, as if God could be wearied. He's speaking in human terms to communicate something, but he says, you weary me. And Israel's like, how do we weary you? Like, come on, guys. Here's what God says that Israel is doing to weary him. He says, you're accusing me of mistreating you, my covenant people, and showing all my favor to those that are not my covenant people. Israel's saying, we want you to judge. We want you to respond. Of course, the judgment they want isn't for themselves. I mean, let's face it. 70 years in Babylon's miserable. They don't want to experience God's judgment. They want God to come and judge everybody else. And God says, here's what I'm actually doing. I'm being patient. I'm being long-suffering. There is a day coming when my Messiah will come and he will purify all my people. He will cleanse them. And there's even a day coming when he will save the faithful remnant in Israel and he will destroy the wicked. The fifth dispute starts in chapter 3, verse 6 and moves through verse 12. And there God calls the nation of Israel to turn back to him and to repent, to turn and follow him. But the people, they still haven't learned. They say, in what way should we return to you? Like, guys, you should repent. And he's already exposed sin after sin after sin. And they're like, how should we repent? What are you calling us to do? In what way shall we return to you? In other words, the people still are not acknowledging their sin. So what God does is he shows them they've been selfish. They've been holding back their tithe. They've been holding back the portion that they're supposed to give back to the Lord. And it's interesting because remember, one of the main problems Israel has is they are disillusioned with the temple. And yet, the irony of their sin is that they're withholding from God their tithe, the very thing that would restore the temple and be used to restore the temple to its former glory. So in that section, God shows them they need to turn back. And if they turn back, he will bless them and they will prosper. The sixth and final dispute between God and Israel in Malachi is in chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 3. And there Israel says, it's pointless to serve God. They say, God is harsh. He doesn't bless us. He doesn't do for us what we think we should do. And they're really wrestling because, as God's people have often struggled to see, it seems like, from their perspective, the wicked are prospering and God's people are suffering. And so what does God do? He calls for a book of remembrance. We'll look at what that book of remembrance is, but he calls for a book of remembrance to remind God's people who he is. How has he blessed them? How has he loved them? How has he shown them mercy? And he calls this book to be brought to them as a constant reminder that they are his people. And ultimately, it's a reminder of what God will do to the faithful remnant in Israel. Then the book of Malachi closes in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And Malachi concludes the whole book by pointing the nation of Israel to the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day when Christ is going to come and he's going to judge among them. He's going to divide Israel. He's going to divide the world. There's going to be this great division. And all of the promises Israel longs to see are going to be fulfilled. And so that's the form and structure of this book. Those are some of the major themes we're going to see in the weeks ahead. But the final thing I want to do this morning is ask, even today, what are some lessons we can expect to learn from the book of Malachi? One of the lessons we're going to learn is how to spot complacency in the Christian life. In each of these six disputes that Malachi gives us, we're going to see Israel is doing just enough to appease their conscience, but not enough to please the Lord. They're complacent. They're lackadaisical in their worship. They're not following God wholeheartedly. And each of these disputes are going to do the same thing for us. They're going to expose our hearts and ask us to say, am I guilty of complacency? Am I guilty of not giving to the Lord all that I should? Another lesson we'll learn in the book of Malachi is the importance of right worship. Like everything else in the religion of Israel during these days, the worship of God's people is really suffering. And Malachi is written in part to remind us as God's people, God cares how he's worshiped. God wants to be worshiped rightly. He wants to be worshiped with all of our hearts. He wants to be worshiped, as he says in John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. A third lesson we'll see in Malachi is that Malachi is here to show us our greatest need. Listen to this. Our greatest need is not self-reform. Our greatest need is for the Spirit of God and the Son of God to work a work in our hearts to renew them, to restore them, to change them at the level of our desires. You understand Malachi and its place in Israel's history, and you realize 70 years in Babylon, oh, it changed some behavior. Okay, we're not going to worship Baal anymore. We won't worship the Ashtaroths anymore. But their hearts no different. 70 years of discipline did absolutely nothing fundamentally to change their hearts. And what Israel needed is the same thing that we need. We need the Spirit of God to come and not just change our outward behavior. We need regeneration. We need new hearts, new desires. We need, as he's going to say, for the launderer to come with his soap and to wash and cleanse us. We need the refining fire to come and to purge us from all of our dross and to change us at the level of our hearts. A fourth lesson we'll learn in the book of Malachi is how we should use the Old Testament saints as examples of how to live our lives and how not to live our lives in the presence of God. I think one of the reasons we neglect a book like Malachi is because there's systems of theology that for many of us have been ingrained into us to think that Malachi is written for someone else. So everything between Genesis and Malachi is written for Israel in the Old Testament. And then what's actually relevant to us is what starts in Matthew and works to Revelation. And so we've been trained, many of us, to say the Old Testament, reading that and thinking we can benefit from it is like reading someone else's mail. It's just a little weird. The problem with that kind of thinking is that the New Testament tells us the Old Testament was written for us. We could think of 1 Corinthians 10:11, which says, "Now these things happened to them," these things happened to the Old Testament saints, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come." So what 1 Corinthians does is it recounts a bunch of stories from the Old Testament where Israel fails. And it says these things were written down, certainly for their benefit, but now why are they written down? They're written down as examples to admonish us. And so one of the things we should be able to do as we work through Malachi over the next several weeks is we should be able to say, here's examples, both positive and negative, of the way God's people were under the old covenant. And they're examples to warn us not to do what they've done. When they do well, when they do what's pleasing to the Lord, they're examples calling us, this is a life worthy of following. A fifth and probably the most important lesson we're going to learn in the book of Malachi is how to find Christ in the Old Testament. Maybe the idea of looking for Jesus, finding Christ in the Old Testament, is new to you. Maybe you're like, I didn't even know Jesus was in the Old Testament. Well, the book of Malachi is a great place to go to learn, how do I find Christ in the Old Testament? Think of Luke 24, for instance. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27 says, "Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And then notice what it says. "Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets," including Malachi, "he," Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself." So the context of Luke 24 is that Jesus has just been raised from the dead. And he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and two of these disciples join him. And because of Christ's resurrected body, it's different. He's concealing himself from them, so they don't know who he is. They're just walking with some guy as far as they know. And they're having this discussion about, like, man, Jesus is dead. We miss him. We're really bummed. And then what does Jesus do? It says he opened up to them all of the Old Testament, everything from Moses and the prophets, and he showed them himself. Which means Jesus used the Old Testament, Jesus used the book of Malachi to teach people about him. What scripture did Jesus open? He didn't open the New Testament, it hadn't been written. Jesus opened the Old Testament and he used it to show these people about himself. And so one of the things we should expect to see in Malachi is Jesus, and we'll see it in a number of ways. First, we'll see Malachi teaches us about Jesus because Jesus knew Malachi and Jesus even quoted Malachi. Listen to Matthew 11, verse 10. Matthew 11, verse 10 is Jesus speaking and he's quoting from Malachi 3, verse 1. It says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." So, in Matthew 10, Jesus is quoting Malachi 3, and Malachi 3 is really doing two things. It's showing us the next prophet that's going to come is going to be John the Baptist. And what is John the Baptist's role in redemptive history? It's to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And so, Jesus takes Malachi 3:1, and he says, "This is he of whom it was said, he will prepare the way for me." Which means Jesus saw his forerunner, his one that would come before him and prepare the way for him, as being predicted in Malachi chapter 3. But we also see Jesus being foretold in Malachi 3 verse 2. It says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap." Remember, this is written about 400 years before Jesus comes. And even 400-something years before Jesus comes, Malachi says there's one coming and he's bringing refining fire. He's bringing a launderer's soap. Who's it talking about? It's talking about Christ. It's talking about the cleansing and the purifying work of Christ. He's like a refiner bringing fire to purge out the dross of sin. He's like a launderer who brings soap and he scrubs his people clean and he purifies them of their sin. And so Malachi 3:2 is predicting that when Jesus comes, he'll do the exact same thing that 1 John 1:7 tells us he will do. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Another way we see Christ in Malachi is in Malachi 4, verse 2, which also predicts the coming of Christ. And it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will appear with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Who's the Son of Righteousness? Who's the one who brings healing in his wings? Who's the one that causes God's people to prosper and to flourish like fatted calves being fed in a stall? That's Christ. It's predicting the coming and the work of Christ. So don't think about Malachi as an irrelevant book for Old Covenant people. Malachi is a book that's been written to you, it's been written to me, so that we can see Christ. And so as we come back over the next several weeks, let's do so giving Malachi, like Malachi did, its proper weight. Let's do so looking to be instructed, looking to be corrected, looking to be disciplined, looking for examples from real life in God's people. And also, let's do so purposing to look for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. We love your word because it's life. We love your word because it communicates to us who you are, what you've done, what you're promising to do, what you're continuing to do, what you'll do in the future. Lord, we love your word because it knows us far better than we know ourselves. We love your word because it is your mind. And so, Lord, I pray that like Malachi, we would give it weight. Give it weight in our lives, give it weight in our consciences, give it weight in our souls. Lord, may we be people who hear and receive your word as the very words of our God. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us as we approach this new book together. I pray that you will cause it to do great and mighty things in our lives that we couldn't even imagine. We pray this so that Christ would be glorified and his name would be made famous in and amongst his church. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.